Thank you, Mr. Hawk. Good afternoon, brethren. I'd like to welcome those joining us on the webcast as well and any visitors joining us here in Akron, Canton. And I'd like to thank Mr. Troyer for taking his glass of water with him when he left so I wouldn't accidentally drink out of it, not that it would have killed me. Or, you know, we're guys, so we can handle germs, right? We learn that when we're young boys. Brethren, have you ever wondered what kind of person God wants to be in his family? Well, of course you have. That's foremost in the mind of every Christian, in our mind. We're all striving to have the type of quality God says we need to have. We want to be that type of person every single day of our lives. We're given many places and indications of what we need to be. But are there specific qualities and actions that God says we need to have to be in his kingdom? Things that speak to the lives of all those who will be in his spirit-born family. Millennia ago, King David asked God the question this way. He said, "Eternal, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill?" The answer to that question is found in only four verses and is jam-packed with what we need to know and how we need to live. In those four verses, we find how we can do our part in the process of inheriting eternal life. The tabernacle and holy hill are representative of the kingdom of God, as described in Revelation 21 and verse 3. It says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Brethren, let's go to the book of Psalms, chapter 15, Psalm 15, in verse 1. To find God's answer to the question, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? I've extracted 11 points out of these four verses. So let's get started. Psalm 15 and verse 2, point number one. He or she that walks uprightly. Someone who walks uprightly. In the Hebrew, it means walking perfectly. One who walks or lives perfectly, or making the effort every day to do so. The word walk in the Scriptures, as we know, often refers to our manner of life, the journey that we're on. The same word is used in Psalm 1 in verse 1. The word rendered uprightly, or in the Hebrew, perfectly means that which is complete in all its parts, where no part is missing or is defective. We even sang that hymn, Psalm 1 and verse 1, an example of a mature Christian says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But their delight, his delight, her delight is in the law of the eternal, and in his law does he meditate day and night." So this person knows they will have confident, positive experiences because of the concrete value of knowing the law and that God's way works every time. It will be their desire because they know it will bring the best results for them and others in their lives. They plan to live by God's word and strive to put it above their own thoughts and their own ways. Verse 3 says, Psalms 1, basically what the psalmist is saying, it's important to God when we choose his way over our way. He wants that free will choice to be all ours. This happens in the moments of choice every day, during the day, how we think, whether or not we allow our minds to go to the wrong place, resulting in wrong actions that lead to sin, or whether we choose the right way and godly thoughts that lead us to right and godly action. But verse 3 is what we imagine our lives to be like. And he or she shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. We're bearing godly fruit, the nine fruit of the Holy Spirit. His leaf shall also not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. There's a sort of confidence in knowing that, brethren, that what we will do will give us joy and will prosper in doing so when we do these things. We don't sit in the scene of the scornful. We don't associate ourselves with people who don't live a godly life. That will bring all kinds of pain and heartache in our lives. This describes someone who is not double-minded, someone who is growing and flourishing spiritually, a profitable servant in God's sight because they have a deep root system and foundation in the Word of God. We're constantly stirring up the Spirit of God to produce wonderful, positive fruit in our lives. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 15, you might want to keep your place if I didn't mention that before, but you might want to keep a spot in Psalm 15. But let's go to Isaiah 33 in verse 15. Isaiah 33, verse 15, gives us another example of a person living a life of integrity, one who doesn't compromise. This type of individual is someone we can count on, someone God can count on. This is who we want to be, brethren, all the time. This is an inspiring promise for this life and a vision and hope for our future because of how we live our lives now. I mean, we've probably often heard this said before, probably dozens of times. What we do today will affect our tomorrows, the decisions that we make and the thoughts that we have and the actions and what we do will affect our future. I'll be reading Isaiah 33 and verse 15 from the Bible in Basic English Translation. It says, "But there will be rewards for those who live right and tell the truth. For those who refuse to take money by force or accept bribes. For all who hate murder and violent crimes." Verse 16, "They will live in a fortress high on a rocky cliff, where they will have food and plenty of water." Kind of reminds me of the verse in Psalms that said, "I have been old and now, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread in the streets." God will be there for us and set a fortress around us and care for us. Now, does that mean we'll never have any problems or trials like we heard about in the sermon? No, it doesn't. He'll see us through every step of the way. Verse 17 says, with your own eyes, you will see the glorious King. You will see his kingdom reaching far and wide. We'll be members in the family of God. Point number 2 is found in Psalm 15 in verse 2. Psalm 15 in verse 2 says, This person works righteousness. It describes people who do the right thing in all of their relationships with God and with man, at work or at school, the grocery store, and all our interactions. Again, please hold your place here. We'll go to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. It's just after Jonah and before Nahum. Micah chapter 6 aptly describes this approach and shows in the Scriptures that no man can be a friend of God who isn't continually doing what's right. You see this theme throughout the Bible about what God really wants from His people. King David expressed this issue with God in Psalm 51 concerning his relationship with God, whether God wants ceremonial sacrifices that really don't change our hearts or our relationship with Him or others. God wants inward change that will create the right kind of outward change. The prophet Micah came to a similar conclusion that David did when he asked, Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, with what shall I come before the Eternal? What should I bring to God and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Verse 7, will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Will that impress Him? Will He love me more if I do that? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, this is what He wants. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Eternal require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This kind of person has a sense of justice and equity, fairness, not showing partiality or favoritism, always striving to do the right thing, because this is how God is. He's just, He's fair, and He doesn't show partiality. Even when we are under duress, we don't take the shortcut way of doing things or feeling pressured to compromise. Instead, we do the right thing. We don't jump to conclusions. We don't make a leap of logic. Now, at times we will, but by and large, brethren, we're operating using the Word of God to guide us and to lead us, to make righteous judgments, to see things from all sides, and then eventually make the decision that God wants us to make. This is how a godly man or woman thinks. We realize just how much mercy and forgiveness God has extended to us. And we're especially mindful of this since we just celebrated the Feast of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, realizing what Jesus Christ did for you and me and for all mankind. We're reminded every day when we boldly go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. When we ask for forgiveness, then we automatically ask God to give us the capacity and the ability to forgive others as they've trespassed against us, even our enemies. When I read the part where it says to walk humbly with your God, I get the sense of an individual in constant prayer with God throughout the day, always seeking God's advice and His input first, all of the time, so that they can do the right thing. They're connected to God. They're yielded to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, so they can do the right thing. Again, God says through the prophet Micah, this is what I expect from my people. The word require, darash, means to follow, to worship, search for, by implication, seek or ask. It also means to resort to seek with care. This standard is what I want you to follow, is what he's saying. This is how I want you to worship me. Search, seek with care, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with me. And when you do, it will lead you to eternal life. Point number three, also found in Psalm 15 and verse 2. This person who will dwell in the tabernacle of God, in God's holy hill, speaks the truth in their heart. They speak the truth in their heart. Someone who doesn't flatter with their mouth, but is sincere and genuine. Someone who doesn't lie or put on appearances. There's no outward show of hypocrisy or pretense. They're authentic, genuine people. We were reminded during the days of unleavened bread, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's how we strive to live our lives every day, to be sincere, genuine Christians who are motivated by the truth, and we speak the truth. That's our intention, to do that every day. Ephesians chapter 4, let's go there, Ephesians chapter 4, we see an example of this. When they speak, it comes from the heart. And what they say has value. They express themselves with an upright or noble intentions and purposes, not self-serving or ulterior motives. They have other people's best interest at heart. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So we're growing and maturing spiritually to become more like Jesus Christ. I mean, we hear that all the time. That really is our goal, to think how He thinks. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I found this really, really important. It says, speaking the truth as translated as not just speaking the truth, but holding the truth. Following the truth, as opposed to error or deceit. In essence, it's saying if you don't know the truth or live the truth, you can't really speak it in love. If you're not speaking the truth, you're not showing love to anybody anyway. But if you follow the truth, then you can speak it in love. And the effects of that result in a type of unity with a body of believers, us, Christians who live and speak the truth. And it creates an amazing dynamic in people in the bond of unity. Verse 16 describes a group of people who have a tremendous closeness and attachment to one another, inspired by the Spirit of God. It is strong. It's not superficial. It's genuine. It's heartfelt. And that translates into us building up one another spiritually in a way that we can encourage others to develop what we've heard for about 80 years, the incredible human potential. Well, anybody who's maybe 80 or 90 would have heard it for 80 years. It's a highly functioning and healthy body, driven by the way of give, and continual outgoing concern to always do what's best for each other. That's what verse 16 says. From whom the whole body fitly joined together, because of the deep relationship and our understanding of the Word of God, our calling, having the Spirit of God, by that which every joint supplies. We're integral to one another. Everybody counts. Everybody matters according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 12 about how important each member of the body is. That the lesser ones are more important because they're lesser. Makes increase. This all results in spiritual increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see this dynamic at work, brethren? The goal and approach is to help edify or build up the members of the body of Christ in love. Help others to become stronger in the faith and bring unity to the body of Christ. Ephesians 2, page back, starting in verse 19, echoes the same sentiment. Ephesians chapter 2. It also indicates these people will be those who dwell in God's holy hill and be in His kingdom. This time, it refers to us as a building and membership of people being brought together by God with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. You're family members, your fellow citizens, with the saints and of the household of God. And look how he attaches that with. He says, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We're all related to one another. He's saying we're in this group of apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ. We're all connected together is what he's saying. Verse 20, and we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, all of us, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So it's by the power of the Spirit of God. We grow into this building and we become God's people more and more each day. Point number four, found in Psalm 15 and verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue. The word backbite means to censure, slander, reproach, speak evil of. The Hebrew word means foot, means properly to foot it. If you get the idea, what he's trying to say, to go about. In other words, it means to go about as a talebearer. And those who will be in the family of God and on God's holy hill will not be someone that does that. They won't gossip or busybody or slander. They won't circulate reports unfavorable about others. It's essential and imperative that a Christian doesn't do that, to not circulate evil reports in regards to others. In James chapter 3, James chapter 3, verses 2 through 10, we see a strong admonition concerning the misuse of what we can say sometimes. We need to beware. Again, we all slip up and we don't do it perfectly all the time. Sometimes we might be upset, we might be angry and say things we don't mean or don't intend to say, and it comes out. Verse 1 talks about a warning given first to those who have the privilege and honor to be teachers or instructors of the Word of God. James goes on to give overall instruction for all of God's people then, but the warning is first to those who give instruction, and he says this is a good thing. We can all use it, especially if we find ourselves, again, in a moment of weakness. Fortunately, we can allow the Word of God to correct us and we can get back on track. He says, my brethren, be you not many teachers. The Authorized King James Version says, masters, knowing that we shall receive a greater condemnation. In other words, God wants those of us who teach to be a good model and example. We can't just come up here and say whatever we want and not back it up by the way we live our lives. But then he goes on to say, that's how I want the rest of you to be. I want you all to live like that, for in many things we offend all. Verse 2, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So he's saying we have the ability and the humility to control the tongue and watch what we say, we can control the whole body. Verse 3 gives us a really creative example, an image. We put a bit into the mouth of a horse and to make it obey us, and we're able to make it go where we want. Or think of a ship, big as it is, driven by such strong winds, it can be steered by a very small rudder and goes wherever the pilot wants it to go. So it is with the tongue. Small as it is, it can boast about great things. Just think how large a forest can be set on fire by a tiny flame. The tongue is like a fire, verse 6. It's a world of wrong, occupying its place in our bodies and spreading evil through our whole being. It sets on fire the entire course of our existence with the fire that comes to it from hell itself. This is very sobering, brethren. If you've ever gotten to a wrong habit and that happens, this is instruction for us to be corrected. It's good. It's a good thing. Verse 7, we humans are able to tame and have tamed all other creatures, wild animals and birds, reptiles and fish, but no one has ever been able to tame the tongue. It is evil and uncontrollable, full of deadly poison. Again, I mean, how many times have we ever said something and it slipped out and we didn't mean to say it and we regretted it and we repented of it? I have a friend of mine who told me sometimes when he says something, it's the first time he's heard it too. Verse 9, we use it to give thanks to our Lord and Father and also to curse other people who are created in the likeness of God. Words of thanksgiving and cursing pour out from the same mouth. My friends, this should not happen, what he's saying. Again, this is, again, I'm sure we've done this enough time to where it really stings when that happens. But a remedy for that is found in Proverbs 25 and verse 11. Proverbs 25, verse 11. A godly approach we can all learn from, I'm sure. Again, there are times when we said, man, I wish I would have said that. Or I wish I would have said this. Proverbs 25 and verse 11, a word picture. This is what we want to be, how we want to do things. A word fitly spoken, it's like apples of gold and pictures of silver. A beautiful, ornate presentation that's packaged in just the right way, that it brings pleasure and joy to other people, that our words are soothing and comforting and encouraging. Just taking the time sometimes to be swift to hear and slow to speak and utilizing the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. It takes work, but we can do this if we've fallen short in this area. Point number 5 is found in Psalm 15 and verse 3. Psalm 15 and verse 3. Nor does evil to his neighbor. Nor does evil to his neighbor. This refers to injury in any way, whether by word or deed. The idea is that the man or woman who will be admitted to dwell on the holy hill of Zion or given eternal life is someone who doesn't injure or harm anyone, who always does the right thing to other people. We know the word neighbor refers to all people. You know, to love our neighbor as ourselves, it means everybody. But it's used in a sense of our dealings with all people. Let's look at a couple Old Testament examples. I know these are basic principles we've heard before, but they're good principles to help remind us of the kind of example we want to set as Christians. Again, like we heard in the sermonette about being that light to the world and the salt of the earth. The 9th and 10th commandments support what King David is saying, found in Exodus 20 and verses 16 and 17, and how we don't do evil to our neighbor. It says, Exodus 20, verses 16 and 17, the 9th commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant or maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is in, that is your neighbor's. Nothing. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 16 through 18. Leviticus chapter 19. The Bible in basic English has a very clear and easy to understand rendering of these verses. I thought it might be helpful for us. Leviticus 19, verse 16. Do not go about saying untrue things among your people, or take away the life of your neighbor by false witness. I am the Lord. Verse 17. Let there be no hate in your heart for your brother, but you may make a protest to your neighbor. Go reason with them, so that he may be stopped from doing evil. Verse 18, do not make attempts to get equal with one who has done you wrong, or keep hard feelings against the children of your people, but have love for your neighbor as for yourself. I am the Lord. Let's go to a couple New Testament scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4, we'll look at verses 9 through 12. Provides wisdom in how to treat everybody. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In other words, the scriptures are there for us to read and for us to apply what we know, that God can instruct us by reading his word. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, increase in spiritual maturity and the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. You study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. Apparently they needed instruction about that, and so Paul wanted to make sure that they were leading good lives and being good citizens in their community and in the church. Verse 12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. In other words, what our reputation is like with those in the world, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that people know that we're men and women of integrity, that we're honest and that we're loyal, that we are good people and that we have godly values. You may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. A couple chapters over. Colossians 4 and verse 5 also talks about this and how people look to us and hopefully they respect us and respect our values and respect the kind of work ethic that we have and how we look after others either on our jobs and in our communities and those at school. Colossians 4, verse 5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time," or make good use of your time. Someone asks us a question, we answer it respectfully. We maybe plant a seed in their mind about what the truth is and why we believe it, and maybe one that may cause them to question their belief system and ask more about what the truth is. Verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." I mean, we probably heard of dozens and dozens and dozens of stories of people in that we work with, and they ask a question about the truth, or they want us to compromise in some of our belief system. We say, look, this is where we draw the line. We care about everybody, but we have to draw the line at a certain area because that's our belief system, and people come to respect that about us. So we speak with wisdom and kindness, remembering who we represent. Point number 6, found in Psalm 15 and verse 3. "Nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor." Nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. The Today's English Version says they don't spread rumors about their neighbors. Barnes Notes on the Bible add this: the idea is that of taking up or receiving as true or readily giving credit to it. Like if somebody says something about someone else that's bad, that we don't automatically assume that they did something wrong, but that we would, you know, check it out and make sure. Because sometimes people will unfortunately say bad things about us when they're not true. We don't take it in as we had pleasure in it. We don't start such a reproach, nor do we quickly give it credit when it's stated by others. Barnes goes on to write, "If he is constrained to believe it, if we do believe it, it's because there's a preponderance of evidence." We don't want that to be the case. We want them to come to repentance. We want them to change. So we're people who want to believe the best in others. Barnes continues, "He who delighted in gossip," he's talking about a change of heart now. If we did involve ourselves in that, and we did find some pleasure in that, even though we shouldn't have, he says, "He who delighted in gossip and in slanderous reports of others, who found pleasure in the alleged failings and errors of his neighbor, who gladly lent a listening ear to the first intimations of this kind, and who cheerfully contributed to his influence in giving circulation to such things," he says, "now sincerely rejoices on hearing everybody well spoken of, does all that can be done consistently with the truth to check such reports and to secure to every man a good name. There's a way to help restore their good name. They go over and above to help do that. They don't allow that negative or that mark that someone perhaps lied about them to be the case. Point number seven, Psalm 15 and verse 4, "In whose eyes a vile person is contemned or despised." That is, someone who doesn't show respect to a man of base or bad character, whether they're wealthy, have position, or rank in life. They estimate someone's character of and by itself, and not from rank or relationship or station. As mentioned in the previous verse, a godly person doesn't take up a false report or an evil report against another, but they strive to do justice to all and do not honor those who do not deserve to be honored. There are some people in the world who are just flat out corrupt and deceitful and evil people. But we love virtue and godly conduct for its own sake. Again, the sentiment here is basically the same as in Psalm 1 and verse 1, what we read earlier. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. We don't want to have anything to do with those people, lest it says, bad manners corrupt good ones. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His condition, her condition, is happy or a desirable one. And why is that? Verse 2, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. This man or woman is working daily at applying the word of God. They meditate on how to apply God's word and his law of love and delight in it because they see the workings of it bring blessings by living by the Holy Scriptures. Point number 8. Psalm 15 and verse 4. By contrast, but he honors them that fear the eternal. These godly people who will inherit eternal life have their closest friends and confidants in God's church. Their friends will be commandment keepers, holy day observers, people evidencing the fruit of God's holy righteous character. No matter how young or old or status in life, when they see true integrity, they work at showing honor to others that revere God. They're willing to be known as a person that honors the standard of the living God. We don't shy away from that. We're pleased and satisfied with being called the children of God or God's people. And we want to support those and show honor those who fear God. Point number 9. Psalm 15, verse 4. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. He swears to his own hurt and changes not. Someone who has made a promise or entered into a contract and is not likely to turn out contrary to his expectations or to his own disadvantage. It may not happen for his benefit, but he made a commitment. He signed a contract. They gave their word. And even if they have to take a loss, they do that. We do that. This type of person doesn't take liberties or violate an agreement or try to find a loophole simply because there'll be a personal loss to them. But they do the right thing. My son works at a company where a man had about a $28,000 bill that he owed the company. And he was a member in the community, and he worked for a particular organization, and they made several efforts to try and collect the money from the man, and the man refused to pay it. So what my son's boss did is he took that money that this other man owed him, and he made a contribution to the man's organization in his name to send a message to him that even though you did that to me, I'm not going to do that to you. Now, it was a pretty strong message to send, but that's what he did. It was to his own hurt, and he was a man of integrity. Barnes' notes on the Bible say the principles here laid down will extend to all contracts or agreements, monetary or otherwise, and should be a general principle regulating all our transactions with our fellow man. But he makes this one exception. The only limitation in the rule is that when the promise or contract would involve that which is morally wrong. Point number 10. Psalm 15 and verse 5. He that puts not out his money to usury. The word usury formerly denoted as legal interest or premium for the use of money. Webster says it denotes unlawful interest or premium or compensation paid or stipulated to be paid for the use of money borrowed or retained beyond the rate of interest established by law. The reference is to the law, which forbade such a loaning of money to the poor, and especially poor Israelites. Let's go to Exodus 22 and verse 25. Exodus 22, verse 25, shows the kind of compassion that God's people have. Reading from the Today's English Version, it says, "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor, do not act like a moneylender and require him to pay interest. Show some compassion and mercy. Do justly, love mercy, and represent me." What God is saying. This is the opposite of the predatory lenders we see in the world today, where companies who take advantage of ignorant people to continue to keep them in poverty, charging interest anywhere from 25 to 75%, keeping them enslaved. Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 38, talks about if one of the brethren are down and out. Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 38. One of our brethren is down and out and having difficulty making ends meet. It gives us this type of instruction and encouragement for our brethren. I'm reading from the Bible in basic English. It says, "If your brother becomes poor, is not able to make you a living, then you are to keep him with you." In other words, let him live in your house, helping him as you would a man from another country who is living among you. Verse 36, "Take no interest from him in money or in goods, but have the fear of your God before you, and let your brother make a living among you. Help him get out of debt. Help him get reestablished. Maybe he had an injury, or she. Maybe they were ill for a certain amount of time." Verse 37, "Do not take interest on the money which you let him have or on the food which you give him." Verse 38, "I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan that I might be your God." What else is he saying here? What God is saying here is that he called us out of the world into his church and into the body of Christ. And even if we grew up in the church or we were called as first-generation Christians, we had to come to repentance of our sins. We were in some ways affected by the ways of the world and our carnal nature and Satan the devil. And to one degree or another, we had to come out of sin, repent, accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and realize how much we needed God's Holy Spirit to help us to be given eternal life. He's also saying we're brothers and sisters in the faith, and we are equal that way, that the goal is eternal life in the family of God. And any of us, could find ourselves in this type of predicament at some time throughout our lifetime. It would be wrong to take advantage of anyone, especially one of the brethren. It would always be better to not create a stumbling block, if at all possible, and to lift one another up when someone is in need. I know for a fact of many brethren over the years who have helped out hundreds of people, hundreds of times when they were in need. We can all probably remember at the feast someone who lost a job just before the feast, or because they said, "We're going to the feast," and the brethren rallied together. The people took what they had as far as second tithe, but they rallied together to help support that person morally, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and even financially. A few years ago, at a church picnic, a group of men, we were standing around talking, and in the course of our conversation, someone asked if they knew of anyone who had a car that they could borrow. Their truck was going to be in the shop for a week, and if they knew anybody that could loan them a car. And someone said, "Well, I have a vehicle. I can loan it to you for a week, no problem." I mean, these are the kind of things that are faith building and encouraging to us, brethren, when we see these kind of things happen. The thing of it is God's people are some of the most generous people we've ever known, aren't they? Whether they have little or much to give, they're always giving to others in a time of need. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 23 in this regard of this point. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 19. It even gives a little more detail on our approach to giving. Basically, it's saying, as God's people, we give without strings attached, because that's how God is, and he wants us to be like him. We give not expecting anything in return, like the scripture says. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 19 says, "Do not take interest from an Israelite on anything, money or food or any other goods which you let him have." Many commentaries say on this subject, it was allowed for ancient Israelites to take interest from people of other nations. There was nothing morally wrong in the thing itself. In fact, there can be no reason why a man should not pay for the use of money as well as for the use of any other property. That's reasonable. The thing forbidden here, though, he says, is not taking a form of interest in any case, of taking advantage of other people to be oppressive or hard and difficult, especially with one of the brethren who were poor and needy. Verse 20, Deuteronomy 23, says, "From other nations you may take interest, but not from an Israelite, so that the blessing of the Eternal your God may be on everything which you put in your hand." See the connection here, brethren? When we do this kind of thing, that means God's going to bless us because we have a heart of compassion and concern, because that brother or sister in the faith is striving to overcome and endure until the end and be in the kingdom of God too. "From other men," or from men of other nations, "you may take interest, but not from an Israelite, so that the blessing of the Eternal your God may be on everything to which you put your hand to, in the land which you are about to take as your heritage." Point number 11, found in Psalm 15 and verse 4. "Nor takes reward against the innocent." Again, kind of tied to the previous point. Someone who doesn't take a bribe or doesn't accept money for any other consideration to induce others to make a decision in their favor. This godly person doesn't in any way allow any type of consideration to influence them or sway their judgment, to do the wrong thing. The taking of bribes is often forbidden in the Scriptures. Let's take a look at two examples. First one's in Exodus 23, in verse 8. Exodus 23 and verse 8. The New King James Version says, "And you shall take no bribe." The Authorized King James Version says, "And you shall take no gift. For the gift or the bribe blinds the wise and perverts the words of the righteous." Saying there's a temptation to do that. And if we do that, if someone does that, it blinds us, our judgment, and perverts, it says, the perverts the words, or we agree that that's okay. I remember something like this happened to a friend of mine who was a very successful businessman in God's church. He told me about his experience with one of his business associates where he was asked to do something that was legally questionable, but he did it anyway. I remember my friend trying to rationalize his decision to compromise. And eventually, a couple years later, he and his family left the church. If he was compromising on something like this, he was compromising in other areas of his life. And that came out. It was unfortunate. He was a really dear friend, and I hated to see that happen, but it made the wrong choice. The wrong choice is Deuteronomy 16 and verse 19. Let's go there, brother. Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. Again, I'll be reading from the Bible in basic English. It says, "You are not to be moved in your judging by a man's position. You are not to take rewards, for rewards make the eyes of the wise man blind, and the decisions of the upright false." Let's go back to Psalm 15. The conclusion of Psalm 15, the last part of verse 5, says, "He that does all these things, someone who walks uprightly, someone who works righteousness, someone who speaks the truth in his heart, someone who doesn't backbite with their tongue, or does evil to their neighbor, or takes up a reproach against their neighbor or their friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but someone who honors those who fear the Eternal, who swears not or swears to his own hurt, and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This type of man or woman will have a solid foundation of hope. They will be a friend of God and will enjoy God's favor forever in the family and the kingdom of God." In other words, these things constitute what it means to be a true Christian. And the person who has such character will obtain eternal life. Their foundation is sure. They will be safe in all the storms of life, safe when the cold waves of death beat around him. Those who fought the good fight of faith against difficult odds, overcoming sin, dealing with the trials of life. You and I, brethren, will be given the crown of righteousness. Let's ask and answer the question one more time. Eternal, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Again, he that walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the eternal, and he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. And we know they that do these things, you and I, brethren, will eventually be given eternal life.